persecution, trial, and tribulation. The Church of God the Eternal presents the number 5 tape in this series of intense interest to every Christian. Your speaker is Mr. Raymond Cole.
We completed the word that I was covering this last time, forgotten exactly the name of it, Radoff, concerning persecution. Now, we have completed persecution altogether, the actual word itself from the Hebrew. This time now I want to go into the word refined. And then from the word refined, we're going to also pick up, probably will not complete it, the beginning of the usage for trial. Now, refined has a comparable definition, both in Hebrew and the Greek, with respect to our trials, because that is the ultimate objective, that is the purpose. As gold is refined by the many, many adverse circumstances which it must chemically encounter, so we physically and mentally encounter adverse circumstances and are thereby refined. So the refinement then is the conclusion. It is the ultimate objective. So we're not talking about the means by which it is to be refined at the present time, but we're going to talk about refinement as an objective, or the overall purpose to refine or to purify. Now, it doesn't tell you how, but that it is to be done. The initial word that I'm going to use, and the only one that I'm going to use here, because the other and the only other word used primarily is used with respect to tried, and therefore I'm going to cover it under the Hebrew expression tried. So we will pick it up there. But this one is zakak. Z-A-H-K-A-K, which, as I said, is the anglicized expression written out for the Englishman's Hebrew concordance. And that is, of course, about as close as you can get to it. So it is an anglicized. I'm sure it isn't the way the Hebrews would say it, but as close as we would or could arrive at it in the anglicized term. So zakak is the word. And it means to refine or to purify. To refine or to purify. And I want to show its physical usage, because thereby, as even the Apostle Paul said in Romans 1, verse 20, by the physical things then we're able to see the spiritual. So let's go back and see if we can't see its usage biblically with respect to physical characteristics. In Job and 28, chapter 28 and verse 1, we will notice its first usage. Job 28 and verse 1. And here Job wrote, "Surely there is a vein for the silver and a place for gold where they fine it." And the term fine here, they fine, is the word zakak, meaning where they refine it. That is the process by which, you know, they not only dug it out of the hills or the physical terrain, but they also subjected it to the chemical reactions necessary to separate it from the dross that is going to be carried off and leave then the pure product. So there's a chemical process as well as a mechanical process involved in the refinement of both silver and gold. You mechanically extract it from the terrain, and then you chemically extract it from the dross, because it is usually found in some form of chemical state of equilibrium with a lot of dross. And it can be refined or processed only by a chemical process. And that chemical process is likened unto the trials or the experiences that you and I undergo. I'll prove that just a little later, because it's exactly the same word. Let's notice now Job 36 and verse 27. Job 36 and noting verse 27. He said, "For he maketh small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof." They pour down is exactly the same word. In other words, the distillation process that God himself set in motion in the atmosphere is the means by which rain is created. So it is a chemical process that takes place up there. And if you have studied any meteorology whatsoever, you will know that every raindrop normally forms around the nucleus of a particle. Is it a particle of dust or a particle of smoke or some heavy particle that becomes a precipitant? And therefore the vapor then hovers around it in exactly the same motion, the same kind of action that you find in the planetary system. They behave exactly the same way. So here is a drop that is a nucleus, and the vapors then form around it, and then it precipitates. That is, it becomes a heavier molecule or a heavier substance, and it will precipitate, which means it will drop out of its orbit. And that creates rain. So God himself has created a system by which even the pollutants that are normally sent into the atmosphere and on up into the stratosphere, depending on how heavy they are, of man's activity here on Earth, then in turn becomes the nucleus for its own purification process. In other words, it will gather the vapors around it and will precipitate and come back, brings the soil right back to the Earth, and also purifies the atmosphere. So God has set up a system by which our whole atmosphere has been kept reasonably pure until man has tempted to alter and do certain things to it that has been his own undoing, or will be his own undoing. But my point is not to get into chemistry at the present time, but to merely show you why he uses that word that way. So here is a chemistry process in the precipitation then of rain, exactly as that process is pursued with respect to precipitating then the end product of pure silver or pure gold. But this time, it is a heavier chemical process transpires here on the earth. So the word then, by its physical usage, shows its true spiritual definition. Now, let's see how it is used in some of its other contexts. There is a time coming when specific peoples will be refined. God is going to bring about a purging or a refining process with respect to peoples, exactly as the chemist knows that a certain chemical process will purge and precipitate unto purity a certain metal or a certain distilled product. And they all understand that. Now, let's turn to Malachi, the third chapter. Malachi 3, and let's begin in verse 1. Malachi 3, and beginning in verse 1. "Behold, I will send my messenger," referring, of course, prophetically to the coming of Jesus Christ, but that is historically to the coming of Jesus Christ, but prophetically to someone else that is going to appear on the scene. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple." So we know the time to which reference is made. We're talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ and unique events that are going to influence humanity on this earth in that most auspicious and propitious time. So we know that there is someone that shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who will stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And fuller's soap, of course, has to do with this refinement process also. It's a chemical process. Fuller's soap then is a catalyst that will allow the precipitation of articles that we are really seeking for, that we're looking for. Now remember, they were looking for Jesus Christ, but somebody else is going to have to go through the fuller's soap process, who is looking for the return of Jesus Christ, that he might be prepared to actually see that event and to be ready for it. And he shall sit as a refiner. Now the day is coming, and we're not talking about the time preceding that, but the day is coming when he, that one who is coming to his own temple, shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Now he's going to sit there at that time, so he's going to be present. And an actual work is going to take place right under his auspices. And certain things are going to happen. And he shall purify the sons of Levi. So very specifically, Levi is going to be purified under the auspices of Jesus Christ when he sits in his own power and glory, obviously before the establishment of the millennium. Now, I'm not sure whether he is actually on his throne at that time or not. A lot of people ask me, you know, if exactly the time that Christ is going to sit on that throne. I don't really know. Now, I think we all should be delving into it, you know, and read prophecy and be aware of events. But keep our minds loose and not fixed upon any specific interpretation, because we don't know at this time. This much we do know, however. Christ is present. He's back. And one of the first things he's going to do is purify the sons of Levi. Now, we know that's one of the first. I don't know whether it is the first or not, because if I went through all the duties and the activities Christ is going to perform, I'm not sure that I could ascribe an order or a priority to that list. I don't think anyone can, probably. But I know one of the first things he will do is to purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, which means they're obviously filled with dross. They're corrupt and they're very polluted at the present time. So therefore, purification is necessary. So we know then, in exactly the same way as it was applied in the two texts that I gave to you, in the chemical process, or the processes, because there are two. One is distillation, and the other is a true chemistry process in the precipitation of gold and of silver. The other is distillation process of the vapor of water. He is going to purge them in exactly the same way and purify them so that they're going to be as pure as gold and as silver, that they may offer unto the Eternal an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. So as it was one time acceptable to God, so will it be once again, and this time under the auspices of Jesus Christ and by the purifying process that Jesus Christ will precipitate. Now, I don't know what it is. Is he going to use the physical forces that are extant at that time? Will actually even the forces of Babylon be used in the devastation, the purification of Judah and of Levi? I don't know what he's going to use. Or will he call things into existence that we have never heard of? Will he just do it in his own right? I really don't know. It doesn't say, and I don't know that it's essential since he's going to do it. But I do know that he has said in many places he has used forces and powers that are extant to purify, because Assyria is going to be used in one of them, to purify. So I don't know that we have to put a definite process, or that is, indicate a definite process for this purification that is going on. All we know is that it is going to happen. And I will come near to you to judgment. So at the very same time, a judgment process is going to be underway. And that judgment process always involves purification. Judgment is not merely a seeking out of the facts and then a consignment. Judgment more specifically applies to the trial and the experience which is undergone. It's more frequently used in that way than any other way. And judgment can be used in every one of those characteristics or in every one of those functional responsibilities. It can be the establishment of somebody who renders a final decision. But prior to that time, it is used with respect to uncovering all of the data that is involved so that an appropriate judgment is made. And prior to that, it can be the process to which the various ones in whom God is interested have been subjected, their trials and their experiences. So it's the whole process that is involved in judgment. And he said, I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the eternal God. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. I'm not going to get into the factors that are involved here because I'm holding that for the Feast of Tabernacles, but you're going to hear this verse over at the feast. And in context with a lot of other things, verse 5 is an awesomely significant verse. All right, now, let's notice Isaiah 25 and beginning in verse 1. Isaiah 25. Times now when God is going to specifically refine, and he is going to specifically set people aright and produce some very fine silver, very fine gold, or the very fine distillation of the best water possible. And after all, doesn't water always refer to two things, peoples and the Holy Spirit? Isaiah 25, and let's begin in verse 1. The term now back in Malachi 3:3 is the term purge, and purge actually is a full expression, is the word zakach. Now, in Isaiah 25:6, but we're going to read verses 1 through 8, the term refined is used. And I won't go into, once again, an interpretation of all of the involvement here in Isaiah 26, but we're talking about some very specific peoples. And the refinement process is illustrated by the refinement process of wine. In that day, always an expression referring to the closing days of our time, this song shall be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open you the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Somebody is going to become a nation. And the righteous nation that keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust you in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. For he brings down them that dwell on high, the arrogant, the conceited, the lofty city. And this, of course, was an illustration of Jerusalem, which was the capital of the kingdom of God, that is the kingdom of ancient Israel, which was God's kingdom, physical kingdom at that time. And the lofty city was the government that prevailed over the people at that time. There is a government now that is going to become lofty and arrogant, that is illustrated by the same city, that will be brought down. What is its spiritual counterpart? Because man shall live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. How do these things apply spiritually in our time? Obviously, somebody then has assumed a very arrogant and dominant role and is going to be brought down, exactly as Jerusalem was, both physically and spiritually, or let's say religiously at that time. Because Jerusalem was the capital, not only politically, but also of the church. They looked to Jerusalem. Isn't that what Jesus Christ said? Jerusalem was the pattern. From there proceeded all the physical behavioral pattern, both politically and religiously. But she became a lofty city, arrogant in her own might, in her own rights, because she assumed that she was what she wasn't, or what she was became the premise for her assumption, whichever way you prefer to look at it. For he brings down them that dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low, he layeth it low, even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. So whatever existed was brought down completely, and it's going to be brought down again. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is righteousness, or is uprightness. I don't know why I'm reading chapter 26 here, and it is applicable because it's a valid point, and I am coming to it later, so let's skip over it. Let's get back to 25. O Lord, thou art my God, because we're going to pick up 26 at another time. O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Now notice the premise for this whole thing is that he is referring back to the past, the times of old. You are my God, I will exalt you, I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth, for thou hast made of a city an heap. It is applicable because this is what happened. The city was made an heap, of a defensed city a ruin. It shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify you. The city of the terrible nation shall fear you. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. So somebody is going to be brought down. Now, let's notice. And in the same time, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined, well processed wine, in which impurities have been taken out. In this mountain, the day is coming. Who are the people? I, once again, will not positively identify them, but in this mountain is an expression that is used over and over and over, referring to the process that God is going to bring to pass in those last days. in which certain nations are going to be subdued, another nation is going to be exalted, a true nation is going to be exalted. But in this mountain, now, does that imply within the kingdom of God, within that physical domain, shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things? Are they then going to become the catalyst by which all the nations shall be refined? I think it is obvious from prophecy that somebody is going to be reestablished, this time having been purified themselves, which is an initial process that God's going to undertake, after which they then are going to become the catalyst by which every nation on this earth is going to be refined. Now notice he says, in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees of fat things, full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people. What is that covering that has been cast over all people? And there is going to be a destruction of it. And the veil that is spread over all nations. Some nation is going to be used now to process and to refine. And the covering or the veil that has been over all the peoples on the face of the earth will be destroyed. He will swallow up death in victory. And death has been the final consequence of that veil, of that covering, since the beginning of time. It's been the consequence of what happened when that veil was initially spread. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. So that which has been the personal rebuke, and which has also destroyed them, but in a spiritual sense, has somebody else been destroyed? How does it apply spiritually today? And he's going to take away from off, that is, this rebuke of his people, shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. So God's going to remove that veil. He's going to remove the rebuke that he allowed to transpire. For God is the one himself that precipitated and even allowed this very rebuke, and that rebuke came from the very type of the Babylon of our day. Isn't God the one that raised them up and sent them out to do it? And finally, he's going to rebuke it. Now, somebody else is going to do exactly the same thing spiritually in our day. And God is going to remove that rebuke once and for all, when all of them are going to be taught the truth, when truly there is going to be no covering any longer, when there will be no veil, when they're going to see the brilliance of God's truth. They're going to be properly illuminated. All right, the day is coming. They're going to be refined. There are a couple of usages, pardon me, here, and I'm not going to turn to them because they merely are used in a physical sense in the construction of the temple, how God used refined gold and refined silver in the construction of the temple in Solomon's time. In 1 Chronicles 28:18 and 1 Chronicles 29:4, the term is used referring to the actual product as a refined or a purged product that was used in the construction of the temple. Now, point number four. All things of God are refined, tried, and proven. Now, I want to show you something that is unusually interesting. I do not grasp, nor do I understand, the length, the breadth, the height of that which is stated here. I do not know when the processing took place. I do not even know how it took place. But if God's word is a moving, animated principle, it is not static, dead material. It's moving. It's alive. They are spiritual. They are life, the words of God. Then they also contain within them life processes, movement. I want you to notice now a very interesting statement here in Psalms 12 and verse 6. It's a text that I have used many, many times. And I would assume that it has its distinct relationship to the process that has taken place with respect to the called and the chosen of God, those who remained true and faithful, the righteous of God. In the living, dynamic, aggressive activity of the truth of God. The truth of God is not static. The words of God are not merely static words that are recorded on printed page. They're moving, active, aggressive, dynamic principles. They live. They're alive. So he said here in Psalms 12 and verse 6, the words of the Eternal are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Now, I want you to notice that the words of the Eternal are the words that have been purified seven times. The other is a phrase set off. It is incidental to the expression. It is a comparative analysis. The words of the Eternal are pure words. They are pure as silver tried in a furnace of fire. Why? Because they are purified seven times. What are the seven times of purification? And what does he mean by it? I simply don't know. Does it mean in the process that Noah went through, the process of Abraham, the process of Moses, and perhaps some of the times and the circumstances in which God subjected the truth to these individuals that wrote eternal, unalterable lessons? I really don't know. That's only hazarding a guess. What I'm saying is that God didn't purify them once. You and I are going to be purified once, and God is going to accept us, yet the words of God have been purified seven times. Seven times. And yet people will stand up and challenge the word of God, reduce it to, you know, words that they bandy about, you know, they accept or reject on the basis of some kind of a weird explanation of mine. These are the words of God, and they are so powerful, tried and proven seven times, that they took the life of Christ, and they will take the physical lives of you and me. Now, the only way we're going to be benefited is if we allow them to purge out the dross of the flesh and the purity of the seven times proven word of God remains intact within us. The word of God manifested in the life of Jesus Christ. And that in the process, our process, he lives within us. And as that refining process goes on, it cannot touch those eternal principles which reside within us. Did we receive that? Or is that which we receive merely the figment of our own imagination? Was it a conception of ours that we accepted at the time of baptism, subject to the processes of human beings in the clever aberrations of their own natural minds? Or is the word which we received the word of Jesus Christ, who has also been tried and proven as the word of God? For Christ was that word of God tried and proven. Did we receive it or did we not? If we have received the purity of God's word in the life of Jesus Christ, how can you change it unless you don't believe in the refinement process to which the word of God has already been subjected? And it was lived in the abundance of the life of Jesus Christ as a physical entity here on this earth. So all things of God which are spiritual, the word of God, are refined. They have been tried and proven. Not once, not twice, but seven times. And that word lives within us. Now let's go to the term trials. As I said, one other word that will be used in this relationship, but I'm going to pick it up when I finally come to the term for tried or trials. And that's the word T-Z-A-H-R-A-P-H, Tazraph. But we'll come to that. You don't need to worry about it now. We're going to come to that later. Now we're going into the term for trials, and then later on we'll pick up this other word. The first Hebrew word, and I take them, you know, in their proper sequence, is bagan, B-A-H-G-H-A-N, bagan. And the definition simply means to subject to trial, to try, to prove. A long, long series of texts are used over and over and over, but I have 14 of them listed here to show that only the spiritually illuminated will see the trial, the work of God, in their personal lives. Only the spiritually illuminated are going to see the actual operation of God in their lives. And the operation of God is the operation of purging, refining, trying. He's going to subject you to whatever is necessary to bring about the desired end product, gold. And I'm staying away from the New Testament text because I'm going to get to them. If you just remember what we've gone through in the Old Testament, then you'll understand when we get to the New. But I'll just call to your attention 1 Peter that says, our faith, which is a substance of out of which we're finally going to inherit everlasting life, but faith that is tried as gold in the fire. So there is a process going on, and you cannot have faith without going through trial. To complain about trial, adverse experience, difficulties, the ups and downs of life, the things that we encounter from day to day, is to complain about the very process by which the product is created. You can't have it otherwise. So therefore, if we can only understand that it is absolutely essential for gold and silver in its adulterated state to be subjected to the chemical processes by which the dross is purged and the pure product is refined, you will understand the necessity of the trials which you go through. And if you're not going through them, you're not being processed. You can't have it unless you go through them. You're going to go through trials. It's necessary. And so God allows them to happen in our lives. But why can't we just count it a joy and thank God for it, knowing what's on the other end? If we can keep that faith and that perspective, then we can understand the things that are going on. Now, let's go back to Job 23. Job, the 23rd chapter. And let's begin in verse 1. The actual verse is 10. where it speaks of the expression, or the expression is used, he hath tried me. But let's go back now all the way to verse 1 of Job 23. Job, the 23rd chapter, and beginning in verse 1. Then Job answered and said, even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. You see what happened to Job? And if I understand Job at all, it seems to me that the real example of Job has nothing to do with self-righteousness whatsoever. I think that was a cop-out. To me, Job is the proof of our necessity of being faithful to the truth originally given. Why was Job tried? I find no place in all the Bible it was because, you know, that he was self-righteous and arrogant and conceited and so on. To say so is to actually counter what God himself said. Because God said when Satan the devil, who normally is the instrument that tries us, and he's always out there punching away, doing whatever he can. So he went before God, and God said, well, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him that is so righteous as he. And so Satan said, you know, as he always is, he's very clever. He said, yeah, I know, you got a fence around him. Well, you take that fence down, you know, and let his life become dear to him, and said he'll curse you and die. So the real principle behind this is that even when Job lost everything, he still remained faithful. He didn't give up. And that's why God said, have you considered my servant Job? Now, I hope none of us have to go through what Job has gone through, who had to write a lesson for us. But if it's necessary to make everlasting life, I hope that we will accept it and go on from there. You know, certain of the ancients had to write some very bitter lessons for you and me. And I think we had better just be a little bit more respectful of what they went through for us. You know, Isaiah had to be cut in two to write an example of faith. I hope none of us have to be cut in two to prove our worth. Because they have already written the lessons for you and me, if we can learn by their lessons. The Bible says they wrote them for you and me. Now, if they wrote them for us, it means that we can learn by their experiences. We don't have to go through it. But if we don't, we may have to write our own experiences. That's what he is saying. Now, Job did not write a lesson that I can see of whatsoever for self-righteousness. I really don't believe that. Job wrote a lesson of continuity for you and me. That when you're called and a chosen servant of God, you don't give up regardless of the cost. You don't turn from it. So he said, even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. Job was looking at it at this moment, and for some strange reason, he hadn't made contact with God. But he knew that if he could finally get a hold of God, therein was hope and help. And God restrained him and himself in the case of Job, even as he did in the case of Jesus Christ. Do you think that God could not have stopped the murder of Jesus Christ? But God, with all power in heaven and in earth, sat on his own throne, knowing that he could have merely spoken the word and blasted the whole nation out of existence, and yet restrained himself from stopping murderous individuals in that day from taking the life of his own dearly beloved son. Why? Because of his love for you and me. And he knew that the only way for cantankerous, rebellious, disobedient, unworthy human beings to ever make it into the kingdom of God was to allow his own son to die that ignominious death. And then human beings deign to run around with their chests thrown out in a manifestation of the arrogancy of their own worth. I tell you, brethren, we had better bite the dust and realize that we are criminals in the true spiritual sense. We don't deserve any of it. It's only the value and the worth of God, the mercy of God, that he has even allowed us to be called and to grasp and to understand what we do today. And to be afforded that opportunity to enter into his kingdom. Oh, the mercy of God. We'd better recognize that we don't deserve it. Not whatsoever. But God restrained himself and allowed his own son to die when he could have stopped it. And that same God, in order to write lessons for you and me, allowed Israel, without the Spirit of God, to go through ignominious and horrible things that human beings under the influence of Satan have turned right around and made of no account, null and void, when they say that it's no longer applicable, no longer binding. And the people have the audacity that even leave the truth of God today to go back into the belief of absolutely nothing. And they'll turn away from the very principles they once believed, turning from Almighty God, the very life that was given to give us that opportunity, and they'll turn away from it. Job wrote a lesson with boils all over that body for years. And then right on top of that, his wife turns against him. He loses all of his children. And he wrote the lesson of continuity. Staying faithful. You know, I have tried at times in my own mind to understand what it must be to lose your wife and all of your children. They're gone. Well, you know, it's a very emotional, packed conception, I'll tell you that. But I don't think even we can approximate it in our own minds because we know they're still alive. Job wrote that for you and me. That's why it's in the Bible. We have any respect for Job? Any appreciation for what he went through? Only if we can be faithful. If we can get up above ourselves and our little petty indifferences and all this kind of garbage that goes on. I've said, brethren, I don't know who's going to make it, because it's a trial that God is subjecting all of us to now. But would we give up everything, what we call our rights and our ways and everything that we hold dear to ourselves, to inherit everlasting life? We'd better be willing, or we won't make it. But brethren, I know, and I know that I know, you're the ones, as at least a part of them, that have been given that opportunity to remain faithful. You were not only called, but you were chosen. Now, regardless of the cost, which is what you promised when you were baptized, will you be faithful? Can you be faithful? Oh, that I knew where I might find him. In order to write lessons for you and me, God for a period of time. I don't know. Was it 6 months? 10 years? I have no idea. Hid himself from Job and left Job to the wiles of Satan the devil. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand that he would say unto me, will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job understood that it was a trial going on. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. See, Job understood what it was all about. And yet somehow we, if we run into a little problem, and that includes all of us, think, what happened to God if we don't get immediate relief? We prove our value only if we can hang on through the tenure of the trial. If we got answers immediately, it wouldn't prove anything. We wouldn't know. But if God elects to allow the trial to continue for 1, 2, 3, or 4 years, will you hang on? What if he, for your own benefit, allows it to continue all the way to the return of Jesus Christ? Will you be faithful? That's what Job is saying. That's what it's all about. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandments of his lips. He didn't depart. He didn't apostatize. He was not an apostate. He didn't rebel. He didn't reject the way to which God had called him. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is in one mind. And who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. He performeth the thing that is appointed for me. And many such things are with him. Therefore am I troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. When Job took time to think about it, he stood in awe and fear of God because he knew the purpose. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me. Because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face. Job knew, and Job understood. Job is the living proof that human beings can be given the power and the capability from God to remain faithful to that which is given to them. We need to be more appreciative of the example Job wrote for us. I don't think we should turn to the negative and castigate Job. I believe that Job wrote lessons of value to us and for us because that's what Ezekiel knew. Ezekiel understood that there was a value in the historical life of Job. Let's understand what he wrote for you and me. It's very significant and it's very meaningful. It is a situation that four who esteemed themselves to be the judges of other human beings did not understand. For his three friends plus the other one didn't rightly understand. And God came to the rescue of Job when he said, "You didn't understand." And they didn't understand. They were trying to make Job guilty. Job wasn't guilty. But he wrote some lessons for you and me. And so we may undergo some things for which we cannot find a specific cause. But maybe it's needful to work within us some of the value of certain spiritual fruits, like patience, for instance. And don't we all need it? It's called the patience of Job. Patience because he wouldn't turn. Now we may bitterly complain until finally the real purpose of God is revealed to us. Job did too. And then had to be censured for it. In that we can understand. As human beings we may cry a little bit about it. But do we have the courage to accept it? And say, "Thank you, God, for considering me worthy of those trials and to learn those lessons." That's what it's all about, brethren. That's why we're here. And only those of character are finally going to be born into that family. So if we can see what God's real purpose is, then we can understand the value of the process that leads to that ultimate objective. Therefore, brethren, let's thank God for all things which we experience for our own good. A great deal more next time.
Persecution, trial, and tribulation. The Church of God the Eternal has just presented the number 5 tape of this series of most intense interest to every Christian. Your speaker was Mr. Raymond Cole.